This morning we're looking immediately after Paul's conversion and his ministry that began almost immediately. Acts chapter 9, verses 10 to 25. Now there was a disciple at Damascus named Ananias. The Lord said to him in a vision, "Ananias," and he said, "Here I am, Lord." And the Lord said to him, "Rise and go to the street called Straight, and inquire in the house of Judas for a man of Tarsus named Saul. For behold, he is praying, and he has seen a man named Ananias come in and lay his hands on him, so that he might regain his sight." But Ananias answered, "Lord, I've heard from many about this man, how much evil he has done to thy saints at Jerusalem. And he has authority from the chief priests to bind all who call upon thy name." But the Lord said to him, "Go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles and kings and the sons of Israel. For I will show him how much he must suffer for the sake of my name." So Ananias departed and entered the house, and laying his hands on him, he said, "Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road by which you came, has sent me that you may regain your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit." And immediately something like scales fell from his eyes, and he regained his sight. Then he rose and was baptized, and took food, and was strengthened. For several days he was with the disciples at Damascus, and in the synagogues immediately he proclaimed Jesus, saying, "He is the Son of God." And all who heard him were amazed and said, "Is not this the man who made havoc in Jerusalem of those who called on this name? And he has come here for this purpose, to bring them bound before the chief priests." But Saul increased all the more in strength and confounded the Jews who lived in Damascus by proving that Jesus was the Christ. When many days had passed, the Jews plotted to kill him, but their plot became known to Saul. They were watching the gates day and night to kill him, but his disciples took him by night and let him down over the wall, lowering him in a basket. This is the word of the Lord.
My name is Andrew Kleinsmith, and this is Study 11, The Gospel for the Nations. How have we heard the gospel? Even at this school, how is it that we've heard the gospel? How has it impacted upon us? Do we sing a hymn like that, "My heart is filled with Christ and longs this glorious matter to declare"? Do we sing this with fire? What is the gospel that we have heard? What is the gospel that we hold? These questions are urgent. The gospel we have heard and the gospel we hold will shape the nature of our proclamation, will provide the motivation for the proclamation, and will contain the power of the proclamation. And if the gospel we've heard and that we hold is not the gospel of Jesus Christ, it is a gospel with a wrong proclamation, a false motivation, and powerless for the saving of men and women. It's urgent that we consider these matters. In my conversion, I was converted at a time of great personal crisis. I had a certain loss of certainty about my identity. I had done very well at school, and that was my justifying ability, my brain. Believe it or not. Thank you. That was rhetorical. I ended up at university and found myself in a course too difficult for me. In a course which required not just a brain, but a discipline and an application that I did not have, a maturity that I did not know. And so my idol of academic achievement fell apart. It turned to dust in my hands. And I found myself spiralling downwards. Some Christian friends were the only ones that really stuck by me as I became more and more obnoxious. And they found an opportunity in this time to share the gospel with me. They used the well-known tract, The Four Spiritual Laws, and late one night I heard that and I placed my faith in Christ. And I don't at all really want to criticise what they did or even the tract, but I think both in the, maybe in the tract and certainly the way that I heard it, there was a fatal weakness with the gospel that I heard. That tract begins with this statement, God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. And then talks about how we have rebelled against God and God's great action in Jesus Christ to restore us to himself and calls us to repentance and faith in him. I'm so glad that I heard the gospel that night. I'm so glad that through whatever weaknesses there may have been, especially in my hearing, that Christ himself spoke to me. The next morning is still fresh in my mind. The world was changed. I was very aware that God loved me. But there was something about the gospel, as I heard it, that still left me centre stage. God's love was expressed in meeting my needs and securing me in the world. And that's not entirely untrue, but it's not an adequate gospel. Such a gospel leaves a person extraordinarily self-preoccupied and always looking for that assurance that God loves them. It was some nearly 2 years later on a camp that Christian friends had taken me to as a Christian, that I had a revelation of the centrality of Jesus Christ in all the action of God the Father. Man was preaching about the ascension of Christ, about the return of Jesus Christ to the Father. And as he was speaking, I think I had a vision of that happening. And I remember this huge crowd. And I was not centre stage. I was so far back in this crowd of angels I could barely see what was happening. But there was the Son returning, the Lord Jesus Christ returning in triumph to his Father, testifying to and rejoicing in the triumph of the Father's love in his death and resurrection. And there was the Father establishing his Son as Lord over all things. The Son saying, Father, Father, see what you have done. See what you have done. You have accomplished the forgiveness of sins for all in what you have done in me. And when I saw the centrality of Jesus Christ in all the action of God, everything changed. Whilst I had been sent to stage, I'd never ever got over a bugbear with my dad. I must have been in a terrible prat as a kid. I hated my dad from about the age of 12. I did hate his guts. And I'd become a Christian and somehow had persisted something with that. Certainly nothing had changed. But I was now off centre stage. It wasn't a gospel primarily about meeting my need. It was a gospel about the rule of God's Christ in the world. And so I wasn't always sulking about me and things that maybe been done wrong to me or whatever. And a remarkable thing happened. When I saw the ascension of Jesus Christ, I started to love my dad. Everything changed. Yesterday, Ian spoke to us about the nature of the gospel. We hear that word as such a religious word, and Ian helpfully showed us it's not, in the New Testament time, not a religious word. It's a kind of a political word. And we heard about the herald who would arrive and announce the great declaration of the emperor. And that was the euangelion, that was the evangel. Primarily, it was good news for the emperor. And it was good news for the people if they loved the emperor. And if they belonged to him, if they were in rebellion against him, it was bad news to them. The atonement, the action of God in Jesus Christ, is the root of the gospel. Jesus didn't actually formulate the gospel for us to preach. When we read through the gospels, it's actually, you can't grasp hold of just what it is we're meant to preach. Because Jesus Christ was more interested in the formulation, the establishing of the gospel that was to be proclaimed. And then he established a people who would proclaim it by bringing them into what he had done. So the atonement is the root of the gospel. The death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, we've been hearing, we need to say it again, takes on rebellious humanity and all the demonic evil powers and takes them to a cross and crucifies them. Jesus Christ bears in himself the sins of the world, the antagonism of rebellious humanity, the hatred of Satan and all his hosts, and the wrath of God on it all, and bears it to extinction. Then he rises again in great triumph and proclaims in his resurrection that in fact the Father has ended the rule of Satan in the world. The Father has conquered death, and the Father has brought about the forgiveness of sins. That resurrection is a mighty thing. Today, we sing and we stand in the presence of the risen Lord Jesus Christ, who has triumphed. This gospel ends all other gospels. It is the message of this gospel that we then find proclaimed by the apostles in the scriptures in Acts. In Acts 2, in Acts 4, in Acts 10 and 13 and 17, we have great sermons. Did you know that the word love never appears in any of the great proclamations in Acts? An extraordinary thing. If you want to bring together, and Jeff has really helpfully done it in those booklets, the summary of the gospel that's proclaimed by the early church, we can make it sound so far away saying it that way. The gospel which has been given to God's people, you and I today, for proclamation, can be sort of held in this. And I'm going to say it, and it'll sound dry and academic, but it's not that. We find that there's this proclamation that God has acted faithfully in fulfilling his words spoken through the prophets. Jesus of Nazareth is the Messiah so long expected. And he has come to accomplish all that was given to Messiah to do. His ministry of teaching, his actions, his healings, his death, resurrection and ascension all affirm him to be the Messiah spoken of in the Old Testament. His death was God's act to deal with sin. His resurrection attested to the victory and effect of that death in defeating Satan, death and sin. And Jesus is shown to be Lord over life and death and creation and eternity in his resurrection. And so men and women are called, therefore, to repent and to believe in him, to believe in his lordship, to trust him, to repent of their sins, and to receive the forgiveness of sins. Those who believe and repent will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit, and so they will be renewed and refreshed in the truth of God, be reconciled to him, and will be kept by God until the great day of judgment, and through that day into the eternity that God has planned for his creation. That's a kind of a summary of the apostolic preaching. Now, as I said, that could just sound dry, couldn't it? It could just sound like a compilation of, or a condensation. But it is actually what God has done. It is the way things are. Now, after his resurrection, Jesus appeared to and spoke to his disciples for 40 days, teaching them of the kingdom of God and preparing them to become his heralds of his great evangel. And then right at the end of Matthew's Gospel and Luke's Gospel, maybe Mark's Gospel if you like the longer ending, this band of heralds is commissioned for their task at his ascension. And when we read in Matthew 28 verses 16 to 20 and Luke 24 verses 45 to 49, we find that they have been commissioned to take the gospel to all nations. And that all are to be brought to the Father, fully reconciled to him, and renewed in obedience to him through the grace of Jesus Christ. The world was going to be called and is now being called, and every nation is now summoned to Jesus Christ to repent and through Christ to return to the Father to receive the forgiveness of sins on the basis of Jesus Christ's lordship. He who died for all and who was proclaimed by the Father as Lord by his resurrection. And so we hear, don't we, that great commander's command, go, make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you, and lo, I am with you even to the end of the age. Christ wasn't just handballing the mission on to his people. Christ himself has been made Lord of all things. He himself is going to go and declare his great lordship to the ends of the earth. He was calling his people to be with him. He's calling an army to join him in this conquering of the world, this bringing of the world to surrender to the Father. Now, go and make disciples. We've heard it many times at our schools. The emphasis is not on the going, as though that's the prime command. Go and make disciples. But better, going, make disciples of all nations. When you read the commissioning passages, the flow to the ends of the earth is really presumed. I think we need to revisit how we look at the commissioning passages. We must hear them as the general of the army, the commander of the army, giving his battle plan to his troops. It's not Jesus just giving us a job to do. It's the commander who's actually engaging in the conquering of the world, which he has already conquered by his death and resurrection, but the establishing of the world under the knowledge of his rule, and he's giving to his people who are going to be with him a clear battle plan about how he himself is going to go about this great action. You see, go and make disciples of all nations. It's not a big heavy that's laid on the church. As Jesus is giving this to the disciples, he's absolutely certain that they're going to go and make disciples. But they're to do it in a very particular way. They're to baptise them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, and to teach them to observe everything that Christ has commanded them. In other words, they're to go and make disciples not by force, not by persuasion, but simply by the declaration, the gospel, and all the implications of the gospel are then to be worked out in these people who are discipled, who are captured by Christ. And so there's no great pressure on you. You've got to go, and you've got to go. It's just presumed. It's actually impossible to hear the gospel without automatically being taken out to the world. It's just the way it is. Jeff Bingham, in that booklet, the book, Proclaiming Christ's Gospel in Today's World, says there are four great events in history. Creation, Abrahamic covenant, incarnation, Pentecost. Creation, go fill the earth. Abrahamic covenant, all the nations of the earth will be blessed through you. Incarnation, including the whole of the earthly ministry of Jesus Christ. For God so loved the world. Pentecost. Repentance and forgiveness of sins are to be proclaimed in his name to all nations. It's impossible to be involved in any action of God and not have the whole world in your sight and all the nations therein. It's just built into the truth of God. When that truth enters you, that'll just be the way it is. And so the commission is to go out to the nations, not a great heavy laid upon them. They just won't be able to stop. But as they go out, led by this great love of God for the nations, they're to clearly announce to people the gospel so that men and women may come to know, be reconciled to the Father by the Son in the power of the Spirit, and learn to be subject to him, not a gospel that leaves them at centre stage, but which seeks the worship and obedience to God. Now, it's very clear in the commissioning passages that they're to wait for the coming of the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost. The content of the gospel is not enough. We come to a school and we get a lot of teaching, don't we? And I think that's so important. But you know, that's just not enough. It has to be written into us. It has to come to us with power and fire and not as an intellectual abstraction. And so they're to wait for the coming of the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost. They didn't know it was going to be on the day of Pentecost. They were, I think, in a way, busting to go out to the world. But they had to wait and wait, because without the gift of the Holy Spirit, the most correct proclamation of the gospel accomplishes not a thing. And so they waited. I wonder how long they thought they'd have to wait. And I reckon it was longer than they thought. He left on a Thursday. Sunday's a great day, isn't it, for that kind of thing? And it wasn't the Sunday or the Monday or the Tuesday. For 10 days they waited, praying. Not at all doubting, not at all uncertain of the Lordship of Christ, but praying to him. Gird on thy thigh the Spirit's sword. Take to thee thy power and reign. Come down, Almighty God. Arm of the Lord, awake! It was impossible to accomplish what the Lord was calling them to be with, except that they were filled with power from on high. And so in Acts 2 we read that. It just moves us, doesn't it? But they were all together praying. And they were filled with the Holy Spirit. And tongues of fire came upon them. And all of them began to speak in other languages. And then we hear that men from every nation on the face of the earth just happened to be outside the window. And they heard God speaking to them in their own language. They were filled with power, not with brute force. They were filled with power. This gospel, as they declared the wonderful deeds of God in Jesus Christ, was coming through to men and women in a way that they could hear it. The love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who is given to us. And as the Holy Spirit comes on the people of God, even though the love of God is never proclaimed in those apostolic sermons, men and women come to see that this man, Jesus Christ, who's been raised as Lord over all, is the expression of the love of God for them and for all people. By the Spirit we cry, Abba, Father. And as men and women who believe the gospel were filled with the Holy Spirit, others who heard them realised that these men and women weren't just speaking a doctrine. They knew God as Father. And no one can cry Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit. And so these people weren't coming with a doctrine of the Lordship of Jesus Christ, but as they spoke, and as they worship Jesus Christ, who is Lord over all, men and women were confronted with this great fact that Jesus is Lord and that they had opposed him. You know, it's impossible to hear the gospel unless you're gutted. The gospel guts us. We are faced up with the fact that that whole self-justifying mess of our lives actually displeases God and has been the expression not of some kind of pious religiosity, but actually hatred towards him. You hated him. And the gospel guts us. And if we don't get it when we're converted, the Lord will have to gut us. And we'll be faced with the reality of our sin. And we'll be faced with the reality that so much of our piety is a cover-up. And we'll be gutted. It's the best place to be, because when you're gutted, you can get a belly full of fire. When you see that Jesus Christ is Lord, and that we are justified by grace, look to him. So we've been sitting at this school, listening to things, hearing the gospel faithfully proclaimed. My heart is filled with Christ and longs this glorious matter to declare. How long would it take you after you've been filled by the Holy Spirit to become a proclaimer of Jesus Christ? How long would you need to become like Dean? It's taken him a fair while, I guess, but you know, he became what he is the day he was converted. We must not come to this school thinking, well, if I get to enough summer schools, eventually I'll have enough to impart. Everything came to you when you were converted by Christ. If you've not been converted, if you are still centre stage, today's the day. Jesus Christ is Lord. You have lived long enough serving yourself. And what you've been doing, even with all the Christian gloss that you may have been putting over that, maybe you heard a gospel that somehow the gospel is going to meet all your needs. Well, if you're still there, today is the day to end that. But when you are converted, everything changes. And you are filled with power from on high. And you actually, if you never heard another sermon in your life, you would have enough imparted to you by the constant presence of the Holy Spirit to proclaim the gospel to all the world. And you might even get bits of it wrong, But men and women, as you were filled with the Holy Spirit, would know that Jesus is Lord, that God is Father, that your sins are forgiven. You know, we don't need another summer school. I hope we have them. I've come to 24 now. We certainly need each other to stir each other up in the truth of the gospel. But something has happened in our churches. I've just come back from Indonesia. I feel a bit like Moses up on the mountain. He comes down from the mountain and Joshua's with him and he says, "What's that noise? It sounds like the sound of war in the camp." And Moses says, "No, it's not the sound of victory. It's not the cry of triumph. It's the sound of singing I hear." You know, we could sing even Christian things and not be in this great victory of Jesus Christ for the nations. We could be doing a religious thing. What had happened? You know the story well, I'm sure. Israel had crafted its own idol. Sick of waiting. And they set it up and Aaron had assimilated that idol to the worship, called a festival to the Lord before the idol. And Moses, who'd been up there with the Lord, came down, and it was though in Israel as though the smoke from the incense burnt to the idol, and the music and everything had so clouded their eyes and their ears and their hearts and their minds and their consciences, that they could no longer see that it was an idol. And they thought, they called it the worship of God. I've come back from Indonesia, and I feel a little that way. I came back 2 days from Christmas and heard on the first day that I was back that Australians will spend $35 billion on Christmas in 2007. I worked out just in my head at that time that would pay the wages. A friend of mine is a public servant in Indonesia. That $35 billion would pay the year wages of somebody like him, well, 20 million of someone like him for a year. And, you know, we were so disappointed with Christmas. So we just didn't get enough that on Boxing Day we had to go and spend another $6 billion. Now, of course, that doesn't affect us as a church, does it? But, you know, we could. Perhaps it does. What are the great idols in Australia? Well, it's the most common idol in all the world, as Luther calls it, mammon. But also what mammon gives: luxury, comfort, ease, entertainment. A Panadol effect. 22 years ago, a man from England came to stay with Liz and me and another couple. We were sharing a house. He was a worker with student ministry across the face of the world. He'd go around to Nigeria and all kinds of places, seeing what God was doing. And his comment about the church in Adelaide at that time, 22 years ago, was this. He said, what he keeps hearing people say is that they're comfortable with this, doing this, or they're comfortable with doing that. And he said, why would that be so important? That you're comfortable. You see, we may be so... We're in a world of idolatry. And there is this smoke and this music that's going around the altars, and we may not realise that it's permeating the churches. So that what we are interested in is ease and luxury and comfort and entertainment. And so when we hear that the gospel is not a heavy laid on us, we think, great. But that gospel that's not heavily laid upon us, this commission to go to the ends of the world, is actually also the commissioning of an army for warfare. It's not going to be a bludge. We're not going to be able to coast. I think the churches at the moment are plagued with part-timism. Here's a scenario. Something needs to happen. There's a ministry that's going to happen, and people are needed to be involved. And a few volunteer, but there's many gaps. And a number of people say, well, look, if you haven't got enough on the day, talk to me and I'll come and help. That's such a pious load of baloney, if you don't mind me saying, in my opinion. Why can't we give ourselves, put ourselves out? It's got a double effect. It's a wonderful piece of baloney. It just makes you feel good in two ways. Firstly, it makes you feel good that you're not missing out on the thing that's happening. So you'll still be able to do what you want to do. So it's got that double effect. But it's also got the thing of making you look like a hero when you step in at the last minute to the thing that nobody else will do. Well, you're one of the other nobody else's who wasn't doing it. So don't feel too heroic. I need to be careful how I say all that, I know, and I don't know if I have been or not. No. I shouldn't be careful. I shouldn't be. Something has to happen to us, brothers and sisters, where we don't just hold the gospel because it makes us feel good. And we can't just be involved in ministry because we kind of get a buzz out of it. It's because the Lord Jesus Christ is going out to rule his world. Now that will involve us in some degree of suffering. Jesus was so clear to people who came to him to volunteer for gospel service. And I think a sober assessment will help us to hear that call of Jesus a bit more clearly. We're so self-absorbed in seeking our own benefit and comfort and luxury that we may not hear these things that Jesus says. One man has called the Western Church as being involved in hot tub spirituality. We like to sit around in the spa, you know, have our nice drink. And it's all just wonderful. We have churches, don't we, that are all about comfort. Did you know that 99% of all Christian giving ends up in the country where it was given? And let's face it, the majority of that giving will be Western giving. And so we're building churches with gymnasiums and cafes, movie theatres, and we've got staff teams of a trillion so that everybody can have one-on-one ministry. And everything's about us. And 1% goes outside the country of giving. And you know that of that 1%, only 1% goes to ministry where the gospel has never been heard. And if we have a school about going to the nations, surely all that has to change, at least with us. Now, Jesus said we will be like lambs among wolves. He said that we were to take no provision for the journey. Someone who came to volunteer, he said, just realise this, the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. And to another he said, let the dead bury their own dead. And all claims of culture and of comfort and of family and of pleasure in life actually do have to be subsumed to the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, it's not a heavy to lay on you, but it's to say, if that's not happening in you, is it the gospel that you're believing? Do you see the greatness of Jesus Christ? In 2 Corinthians, in chapter 11, Paul lists his sufferings. It's such an interesting list. Much of it is suffering from those who oppose the gospel. But there's some interesting things in there too. As well as, oh, that's not uninteresting. Paul, in his boasting of his ministry, boasts of his sufferings. So from verse 23 on, we read these things. Are they servants of Christ, these false proclaimers, really, who are all about victory and success and prosperity and luxury? I'm out of my mind to talk like this, he says. I am more. I've worked much harder, been in prison more frequently, been flogged more severely, and been exposed to death again and again. 5 times I received from the Jews the 40 lashes minus one. 3 times I was beaten with rods. 1 time I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked. You know, maybe proclaiming the gospel will involve you in a car accident. I've been to Indonesia and the roads are scary. And you know that it's a risk. In this city of 300,000 that we visited, 1 person a day dies on the roads. That's what happens. Christians aren't spared. I spent a night and a day in the open seas. I've been constantly on the move. I've been in danger from rivers. All this, he's saying, is in his proclamation of the gospel, because he is so constrained by the love of God in Jesus Christ that has shown him that he is the worst of sinners, gutted him, but then shown him that Christ's mercy is for him and filled him with this fire. None of this actually matters, but he's saying this is actually what it does involve. Danger from rivers, you know. Taking the gospel may put us in dangerous places. While we were in Indonesia, one of our daughters was abducted, taken away on a motorbike. And the Lord intervened and spared her, but it was danger. In danger from bandits. You know, in danger from disease. The gospel is not a heavy load on us, but we have to realise that we are the army of Christ in this great thing that the gospel will go out. We will enter the kingdom of God through many sufferings. That's the way it is. We must pray, brothers and sisters. I must pray. I find the fire dims down. I'm like a cold fireplace. You can't see the coals anymore. We must pray that God, in his kindness, will gird on, that the Lord Jesus Christ will gird on his thigh the sword of the Spirit and come and slay us again and fill us with fire. If we hold on to our security, comfort, pleasure, we will be resisting the constraining power of Jesus Christ, the constraining love of God that will take us to the ends of the world. So we must pray. We must pray that the Lord will send out workers into his harvest. And we must pray that we ourselves will be filled with fire. And we must pray in a way like Isaiah prayed, "Here am I, send me. If no one else will go, send me." They need help. Come, Paul had that vision, didn't he, of the Macedonian, come over and help us. And helping another, it is much better, more blessed to give than to receive, and helping another may mean that it's just plain difficult for us. Can I say? We just need to get that. We've got such a comfortable culture around us and we've been sucked into it. All this because Christ is so great, his rule is so enormous, and the Father's great grace has come to us in him. And he loves the nations. So we've got this constraint, which is out of our worship of Christ and out of love for the nations, that they will be blessed in this gospel. Enough. Let's stand to sing.